All right, let's grab our Bibles. We're going to go to Colossians. We're wrapping up the letter there. You can go out today and sign up for those enchiladas from the junior high students. You know, it's a wonderful thing that they're doing. They're coming together next Saturday. They're going to be working in the kitchen most of the day, making the platter after platter. And when you buy them, they're going to take those funds and not use them for themselves. They're going to find ways to help people in our community. So it's a great way for them to work, to give away. And I'm not sure how brave you are if you want junior hires with their fingers in your enchiladas, but you're going to do that. You know, we try to limit it to 5 or 6 food poisonings a year. And don't be surprised. Just let me encourage you, eat them slowly because you never know what you're going to find. You might find a Lego or an iPhone or, you know, okay? We'll have a lost and found box for the next couple of weeks out there for stuff you find in your enchilada. No, it'll be good. It'll be great. It'll be great. Come tonight. You know, if you didn't sign up tonight, there's always room for you. This is our church family. Come on out tonight, 6 o'clock, even if you haven't signed up yet. We'll find a place for you, and we'll have a great time together. All right, we're coming to the close of our letter here. You know, Paul wrote this letter, a Christian leader, a letter to Christian people. Basically, the theme of the book is very simple. What I believe dictates how I live. It impacts how I behave. What you believe to be true impacts how you behave. And so Paul spends this simple letter, and spends some time writing in this simple letter. The first 2 chapters of this letter are just about the great things that God has done for us. He lists a bunch of stuff that God has done for his people. He's brought you out of darkness into light. He saved us. He redeemed us. All those great words. He put himself inside of us. And he changed our heart. He can change us from who we were into what he wants us to be. He can change the way that we think. We can go from a self-centered thought life to an other-centered, God-centered. He can change our attitudes. Attitudes that used to bring us down and divide relationships. Now we can have joy and peace in its place. He can change our actions. So that when people see our lifestyle, they say, wow, there's something about God in that guy or that gal. He can change us. And you know, when he talks about changing our hearts, he not only describes how God does it, but then in chapter 3, he begins to tell the readers where to do this. Where do I take a changed heart? In chapter 3, verses 12 to 16, he says, the first place that you want to take your changed heart is to your family of faith. In verses 12 through 16, he talks about how we get along with each other, and he uses words like bearing with one another, forgiving each other, growing together, encouraging through worship. Take your new heart into your church family, and let's share it and encourage each other. This should be a safe place. This should be a growing place because we have new hearts. And he's writing to a church family, so it's natural that he starts there. Then the second place he says that we take our new heart is back home with us. After we leave this place of worship, we take it home and we looked at the heart of the new wife and the new heart of the husband and the new heart of the child and the new heart of the parents and the new heart of the employees and the employer. Take this new heart that God has given to us home. Because if we can't exemplify the new heart at home, if we can't learn to work it out in life, then how can we change the world for God? So he says, take it to your church family. Take the new heart to your home. And then this morning he's wrapping up this idea by telling us to take your new heart into the community. That it's wonderful for what God has done for me. It's wonderful that we can have great relationships within the family of faith. It's great that we can revolutionize our relationships at home. But what about the other 6 billion people on the planet? How are they going to hear about the incredible love of God? And so he says, let's take this new heart out into the community. Out into the community. So in chapter 4 of Colossians, verses 2 to 6, let's just take a minute and read these scriptures. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, it says this, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been imprisoned. Verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. There's no cookie cutter way to share Jesus out in the community, because each person in the community has a different perspective on life. So Paul is asking for wisdom and prayer on how to share Jesus with each individual person. You know, when we talk about taking Jesus into the community, we're talking about the people that live in our neighborhoods. We're talking about the people that we go to school with. We're talking about the people that we go to work with. We talk about the people that we're going to gather in a couple of weeks for Thanksgiving and in a month or so with Christmas. Let me ask you a question. If you were to stand on your front porch of your house and you were to find the four closest front doors to your front door, what front doors would those be? From your front door, the four closest front doors, who lives there? What are their names? And when's the last time you engaged in conversation with them? How about the people that sit close to you at work? If you can imagine yourself at work, sitting in your chair, who are the four closest people that sit by you? What is their spiritual condition? Do they know the Lord? Are you exhibiting the new heart in the community? Are they saved? The four people that sit closest to you at work, the four people that sit closest to you at school, or the four people on your team, or those four family members that don't know the Lord yet, who would they be? That's Uncle Joe and Cousin Larry, or my dad, or Sue. Who would it be? Because when Paul is talking about, you know what, God has done so much for us. He's revolutionized our life. And yes, it's incredible to take that new heart to our faith family. It's incredible to take that new heart and new attitudes into our home. But what about the other 6 billion people? How can we help them experience this new heart? So Paul's going to give us three steps today. Three ways to help take the new heart that God has given to you and to share it with the community in which you live and the community in which I live. Number one, he tells in verses 2-4, a lifestyle marked by muscular prayer. I like that. Because he uses a great word here. In chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. And he's going to talk about how do we pray, and then he's going to even share with us what do we pray. When we want to take the heart that God has given to us and move it into the community in which we live, here's how to pray, and then here's what to pray to have muscular prayer. How to pray? Well, he says, devote yourselves. That's an interesting word. It means to busy oneself with, to busily engage in. Is prayer a part of my regular schedule? If someone were to ask me, Phil, are you busy in prayer? What would my answer be? If someone were to watch my life for 24 hours, would they see that prayer is something that I engage in a busy fashion? That's the word that he uses there. Now, it's interesting, the word devote means to do two things. Number one, it has the idea of intimacy, which means when I'm praying and I'm talking to God, there is an intimacy between He and I. There is a relationship. But on the other side of the word devote, it's not just this intimacy, it's not just my devotion that I'm giving to God in prayer. There's actually a persistence to it. Let me show you what I mean. Keep your finger there in Colossians 4. Let's go back to the left, a couple of books, to the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, we see an example of both sides of this coin of devotion. In Luke chapter 11, we have the very famous Lord's Prayer. At least in Luke 11, it's a little bit more abbreviated than it is in Matthew, but it makes the point for us. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, the disciples of Jesus come to him and they say, you know what, Jesus? John the Baptist had followers and he taught them how to pray to God. And so, Jesus, will you teach us how to pray to God? And so Jesus teaches them. And you know what it says. Jesus said to them, this is Luke 11, verse 2, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Notice the intimacy of the words, Father. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us of our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. There's a side of prayer, of devotion, of busyness in prayer that is intimate. But if you go to chapter 18 of Luke, we see another side of prayer. This, again, is a story that Jesus is telling in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. And he's telling what's called a parable. Now, a parable is a story, an earthly story with a spiritual principle or spiritual moral to it. And Jesus shared these stories all the time. It's an easy way to understand spiritual truth. So Jesus is going to tell a story, and it's going to have a spiritual truth. And here's the story in verse 2 of chapter 18 of Luke. In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while, he was not willing. But afterwards, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. Jesus is telling this story about how to pray to God. So the moral or the truth of this story is wear God out with your prayers. God doesn't mind. In fact, the story kind of tells us that you could finally irritate God so much with your prayer, he might just answer you to get you out of the throne room. So when Paul writes now back in Colossians, be devoted to prayer, he's saying, let's be busy in it and let's have one side of our prayer is intimate, but the other side is persistent. Lord, I got these four neighbors. Lord, I got these four people that sit closest to me at work and I don't know if they know you. God, I got this uncle, I got this husband, I got this child, I got this person on my team, I got this friend at school, I got this girl that I'm trying to date. Lord, I'm going to pound down your door so that they can know you. That's the kind of heart we bring to him. So he says there, devote yourselves to prayer. But back in Colossians chapter 4, he also says, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. How do you pray? You devote yourselves to prayer, and you keep alert in it. Watchful prayer. It means this, very simply, pray with one eye open. The reference I put down there is Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, those verses talk about Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember that experience? He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested. Jesus knows that this is his last few hours alone with his disciples before the posse comes and takes him away. So he gathers his disciples and he takes them to the garden. He says, now look, I want you to stay here and pray and be alert and don't let temptation overtake you. And then he goes and prays for an hour, it says, and he comes back and what are they doing? They're all sleeping. So he rouses them out of their sleep. Pray! pray, don't let temptation overtake you. And he goes back and he prays again and he comes back and what are they doing? They're sleeping. Now, what did Jesus mean, pray and don't let temptation overtake you? When Jesus is praying, he knows that in the Roman Praetorian Guard, about a half a mile away, there's a posse forming. And Judas is leading the posse, and there's torches and swords. And now they're leaving the Praetorian Guard shack, and they're coming down the path. And Jesus knows that when they arrive, his disciples are going to do one of two things. They're going to be overcome with anger and want to fight. Or they're going to be overcome with fear and want to flee. And so he knows that this is coming. And so he tells them, pray, don't fall into the temptation of fighting or fleeing. Because it's coming. And you know what happens? Here comes the sound of the soldiers' feet. The light of the torches comes into the garden. And Peter stands up. And what does Peter do? He gets mad. And he grabs the sword and he cuts, trying to cut the guy's head off. He cuts his ear off because he's a fisherman, not a soldier. And Jesus heals the guy. And then at the end of chapter 26 in Matthew, it says the rest of the disciples, what? Fled. They gave in to temptation because they didn't pray with one eye open. Paul is telling us, hey, be devoted to prayer. But when you're praying, be circumspect. There's some things happening in culture that are going to tempt you. There are circumstances that are going to coming that might cause you to get angry. There are circumstances that are coming that are going to want you to flee. There's temptation coming. So when you pray, make sure you pray with one eye open. Be alert in it, he says. Watchful, watchful prayer. With an attitude of thanksgiving. Circumstances don't dictate our gratitude. Circumstances don't dictate our attitude. So he talks about how to pray. And then in verse 3 and verse 4, he tells them what to pray and tells us what to pray. He says there in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well. Now look and see what he says. He says three things here. That God will open to us a door for the word. See, for those four neighbors of yours to be receptive to the message and the gospel of Jesus, God has to be doing some work in their life. I can't crack the door of my neighbor's heart open. I can't crack the door of the co-worker's heart. I can't crack the door of that family member's heart. That's God's job. God has to open the door for his word. But you know what? That's what Jesus said that he and his Father are always busy doing. Jesus said, the Father and I, we're at work, even we're working even up to this day, and we are drawing people to ourselves. And Paul says, hey, would you pray that God would open a door for his word? And then he says, second of all, in verse 3, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Paul says, you know, will you pray that God will open a door, and will you pray that we will speak up when that door is open? Because you know how it is. You can sense a relative, a neighbor, a coworker is maybe open to the Lord, but you don't jump in. You don't speak up. And so Paul says, pray for us. Pray that the door will be open, and pray that we will speak up when it's open. And we'll speak up about what? We will be able to speak forth the mystery of Christ. In chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, he tells us what that mystery is. The mystery that Paul has been talking about in this letter is the mystery of God in us. It's never happened before in human history. God has always been with people. God has always been beside people. God has always been watching over people. But after Jesus came, God now has the ability, because of the cross, to come inside of us. And wouldn't it be great if Jesus was inside your neighbor? Wouldn't it be great if Jesus was inside Uncle Joe? Wouldn't it be great if Jesus was inside your teacher at school? So Paul says, hey, pray for us that the word will be open, that God will open the door. Pray for us that we'll speak up about the mystery of God can be in you. And then finally in verse 4, he says, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. So it's very simple. Pray for us, he says. Pray that God will open a door. Pray number 2, that I will speak up when the door is open. And pray number 3, that when I speak up, I'll speak clearly. That I won't mumble the idea around, that I won't fumble over my words. Isn't that a great prayer? That's a missionary prayer. You know, we just sent a couple of months ago, Matt and Jen Daniels, a young couple from our church, who felt the call of God to be missionaries in Japan, and they landed over there about a month ago. And what do we pray for Matt and Jen? We pray what? God, open a door for conversations about Jesus in Japan. And God, when that door is open, give them the courage to speak up. And God, when they speak up, give them clarity in the message that they share. That's what Paul's asking for prayer. But you know what? Isn't that a great prayer for us? Wouldn't that be a great prayer for our kids? Wouldn't that be a great prayer for our parents? Wouldn't that be a great prayer for us as husbands and wives? As we go about life and we think about the 4 people that live closest to our house, the 4 people that work closest to us at work, the 4 people that are on our team or in our school or in our extended family, the 4 people that need Jesus, do I understand their spiritual condition? And would you pray that God would open a door for you? And would you pray that when God opens that door, you'll have the courage to speak up, and when you speak up, you'll have clarity in what you say. I was thinking about this week, and I'm like, wow, the 4 people that sit closest to me at work, I think half of them are saved, probably. I got Lauren and Dave and Katie, and I'm really not sure Steve West is saved, okay? But how about the people that sit closest to you at work? Do they know the Lord? Are we going before God persistently for them? This is how we take our new heart out into the community. I can't change anybody's heart. I can't change my neighbor's heart. God can change them. I can't go and force my way into their home and tell them how great Jesus is, but God can open a door. And when God opens a door, do I have the courage to speak up? That's hard for me. I'll be honest, that's hard for me. And I'm a pastor. So it's got to be incredibly hard for you regular people, you know. Does that sound condescending? Does that sound? But let me tell you something. In all sincerity, you guys can reach thousands of people that I'll never reach. I go and do a funeral. I go and do a wedding. And I go to the reception and nobody wants to talk to the pastor, right? They say things like, you know, 2 of my kids have Bible names. I'm like, well, that's awesome. There you go. Okay. That'll get you in. Now you're in. You're in. You're in. But I only have 4 closest neighbors. I don't have your 4 closest neighbors. I don't have the 4 people that work by you. You have them. So would you pray persistently to the Father that he'll open a door and pray that he'll give you the courage to speak up, and when you do speak up, you can speak clearly about how Jesus loves them. Because wouldn't it be great if Jesus was in them? It'd be transforming, transforming. So that's the first lifestyle. Second of all, in verse 5, a lifestyle marked by attractive conduct. Look in verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. It's an interesting word. It's an interesting phrase there. But I want you to notice, first of all, the use of the word outsiders. You want to know how blessed you are? You're an insider. You're inside. There is a definitive circle. And on the inside is God's family. And on the outside are people not in God's family. And no one in the universe straddles the line. You're either in or you're out. And you know what? You're in. That's what the whole first two chapters are about. How God took you from outside his family and brought you inside his family. But it's not a position of arrogance. And it's not a position of aloofness. It's a position of strategy. Because now let's go after the people that are outside the circle. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. That phrase, making the most of the opportunity, literally means a bag of casino chips. And you're going to take those chips, and at the right moment, you're going to throw them on to the gambling table, hoping that you win it big. You're going to redeem these chips, hoping to get something big. And God is saying here, he gives us opportunities to share Jesus. He opens doors. And in a sense, you have a bag of witnessing chips. And at the right moment, God's going to give you the opportunity to pull out a witnessing chip and to put it on the table. And he says, be careful, because tragedy of all tragedies would be for me to get to heaven and I still have a bag full of chips that I have not redeemed when the opportunity was right. In a sense, how embarrassing would it be for me to get to heaven with a bag full of witnessing chips when God has opened the door and I didn't redeem the opportunity? That's the word there. So, when God is drawing someone to himself, he brings them into your life. And he has them move next door to you, or he has them get a job at your place, or he puts their kids in your kid's school. He puts them on the same team. He puts them in the same college classroom, because he's trying to get somebody who knows Jesus to speak up, and God will orchestrate an opportunity if the Christian will just speak up. And when God presents the opportunity and the Christian refuses to pull the chip out of the bag, God takes that person to someone else and gives them an opportunity. And he'll move your neighbor away to another house next door to the Christian, because that Christian will speak up when the opportunity presents itself, because I refuse to take a chip out of my bag. That's the idea. Paul says, let's make the most of our opportunities. God intentionally is bringing outsiders into your life and into my life. And what he wants me to do is, when he opens the door, he wants me to step in, speak up, speak clearly, and back it up with my lifestyle. That's how I make the most of the opportunities. Step in, speak up, speak clearly, and back it up with my lifestyle. Let's be attractive in our conduct. It's a great verse. And then finally, in verse 6, and we'll end with this, he says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Let's have a lifestyle marked by flavorful speech. I noticed that on Wednesday, our speech was more flavorful than it was on Tuesday. Why would that be this particular week? You know how excited maybe you got as a result of how things turned out? Let's be that excited about our Lord. And let's talk as excitingly as that. Let your speech always be with grace. And if you like to underline words in your Bible, look at verse 6. I think the most important word there in verse 6 is the word what? Always. Always. Let it be with grace. Those four people that live the closest to your front door, they need to only hear a graceful way to converse. Those four people that sit closest to you at work, they only need to ever hear savory, flavorful speech coming out of your mouth. Always. And then at the end of verse 6, it says that you should know how to respond to each person. Each person is different. There's no cookie-cutter way to make Jesus famous. Though there's a lot of great tools. There's the Roman road. There's the four spiritual laws. These are all great things we can memorize so that we can articulate and speak clearly. But maybe what the person needs first is a hug, is an invitation to coffee, is a friend, and God's going to open the door that way. So each person needs to know how to respond to each person. I put down there in your notes, a palatable word given at the right time to the specific person is such flavorable speech. So Paul says, hey, you want to take your heart to the church family? Awesome. Forgive each other, bear with one another, worship together, grow together. You want to take your new heart to your house, to your home relationships? That's great. And the new heart of a wife, the new heart of a husband, the new heart of a child, the parents, employee, employer, those are terrific. But let's not forget about the other 6 billion people on the planet. And it's not their job to come to us to find out about Jesus. It's our job to take Jesus to the community. And I truly believe that God has those four neighbors living by you because he's drawn some of them to him. God has those four people sitting closest to you at work because he's drawing some of them to himself. They're on your team. They're in your extended family. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus was in them? And God will open up a door. And if we persistently pound down the door of heaven saying, God, reach Uncle Joe, please open the door, I believe he would answer that. And then when he does, let's speak up and let's speak clearly and let's have our lifestyle and our speech back it up and be an example of what we're talking about. That's how we take the new heart out into the community. Amen? Isn't it a great progression of thought? Family of God, take the new heart to your house. Take a new heart out into the community. Let's stand together and pray. I'm going to challenge us this morning to think of those four closest doors to our front door. And commit yourself to pray for them. Pray that God would open a door for conversation. That maybe you'll have them over for coffee or you'll bump into them outside, and God is opening the door. And when God opens the door for his word, you speak up pray that you would be bold enough to speak up. And that what you say will be clear and accurate about Jesus. Pray that they would desire to have Jesus in them. So I want to challenge us to think about those four people that sit closest to us at work, those four people that we see at the gym, those four people we go to school with, those four people in our family. And let's pray for them during these next 2 months of the holiday season. Pray for them by name. And asking God to give us an open door, that we would speak the mystery of Jesus to them, and that we would do it clearly. Lord, show us these things. Give us the names. If we don't know the names, Lord, help us to get to know them. Help us to break the ice. Help us to take the initiative. Thank you for Paul's teaching to the Colossian church and what we can learn from it 2,000 years later. That is, what a privilege it is to have a new heart. What a joy it is to have Jesus in us. And what a joy it is to share Jesus together in our church family. What a joy it is to bring Jesus into our homes and restore and rebuild relationships and have joy. What a joy it would be for the other 6 billion people to experience the same, and help us to do our little part in that. Thank you for bringing us here together today. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day today. Have a great day.